Let's take our Bibles again this morning and return to our study of Psalm 119. This has been such a transforming psalm for me in my own personal life. The things that I've learned about God and about the reality of His Word that have impacted me over my own study of this, but let alone just been piling on in reference to my own life. As I understand more and more of who God is and more of what His Word does for us. I pray it's been the same for you as you have thought through the sufferings of life and thought through the Word of God and its impact for you in life and how you should see life through the words of God and through how it should comfort you and help you to obey His Word. I want us this morning to focus our attention on what we know as the 15th part in our series, because we're taking each section of eight verses as the psalmist has written them. And we are in verses 113 to verse 120. And this is really going to be for us a message concerning the motivating reality of the Word of God. God's motivating Word. What God's Word does to motivate us, or how, I should say, it motivates us in many ways to obey. And so I want to focus our attention on these verses, and I want to begin this morning by just reading them for us, and then we'll unpack what God is saying after that. The psalmist says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. For you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Throughout this entire psalm, as we have studied it, and specifically really in verse 89, the psalmist has been highlighting really with great honor the complete perfections of the Word of God. Remember in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens." In other words, there won't be a day to come. There won't be a day. There wasn't a day in the past, and there will never be a day in the future as long as this earth exists, and even after this earth is long gone, where God's Word is not the settled Word. It is complete in all of its ways. It is perfect in everything that it says. It reveals to us everything we ever needed to know about God. And we have all we need for life and for godliness. So each one of us has been learning. Each one of us has been seeing the importance of this reality to pursue hard after the words of God. To immerse ourselves, to saturate ourselves in the things of God. And in light of that, the utter priority that we have in our life here and now for obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we are well aware of the reality of what it means to be the reflection in our life of a love for Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible often equates the Christian life with the idea of a walk. In fact, the English word walk, at least in the New American Standard Bible, is used around 216 times. You'll find it in the the New American Standard Bible. It starts all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, and you read the walk there, and it gives this idea of just walking around on the ground, like you and I might understand walk. And as you're carried all the way through into the New Testament, the word walk is often used metaphorically, and probably more so metaphorically, to describe this road of life, or this way of life, the road of life, the way that we live, how we carry ourselves through life, all equal one's walk in biblical terminology. So when we say how's your walk, we mean how's your life in a biblical sense. And we are exhorted, just go there for a moment, in Ephesians chapter 4, We are exhorted to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, almost like where Roman shifts. Now here Paul in Ephesians shifts from the theology of the first three chapters, now saying, okay, here's how you live that out. I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he goes on to list several ways in how that is to take place in life. In verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. So there's one contrast to what a Christian life ought to be in comparison to those that are not Christians. In chapter 5 and verse 2, chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, just as he gave himself up for you as an offering, a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Chapter 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So, when you put all those thoughts together, when you think about that principle idea of walking worthy of our calling, walking in these ways, what we find is that biblically speaking, walking in a manner worthy of our calling is really a call or an exhortation or a command by God to carry our lives in obedience to His Word. To live our lives in utter obedience to His Word. That is what the Lord requires of us as His children. We can say it in the way that the prophet Micah said it back to the Hebrew people. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and really the word kindness there is loyalty, to love loyalty and to walk humbly with our God. To love, to do justice, to love loyalty, and to walk humbly with our God. So this then, I believe, is what the psalmist, go back to Psalm 119, this is what the psalmist is deeply concerned about in his life. And it's reflected, I think, in these verses that are before us this morning, verses 113 through 120. His concern is that his walk of life, his life with God be according to God's Word. And so, for us this morning, this becomes then our exhortation. All the way from the words of the psalmist through time to us here today, God exhorting us here through this to have a life that is lived according to His Word. Our concern must be that our lives are lived according to the Word of God. Now, as we begin, I want to remind us of verse 105. Verse 105 that we learned from last Lord's Day. Remember, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If we're going to walk as God would have us walk, according to His Word, if we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called by God, then we need to see the right way to go, don't we? If we're going to walk worthy according to the calling with which we're called, we need to see how to go. And as we found out last time, we will never be able to see the right way clearly through our own natural ability, through our own natural intentions in life. Why? Because we live in a spiritually dark world and we battle against our own flesh. Our old person loves to go with the world. That's what it wants to do. And so left to ourselves, we drift with the world. We go with the world. But we have an advantage over the world. We have every advantage that has been given to us by God. We have all we need for life and godliness. The Word of God was supernaturally provided by God for His children. And on top of that, in Christ, by faith in Christ, we have the Spirit of God that indwells us and He leads us in truth. And we also have, by the Spirit of God, the power to submit to God's way of life. So not only do we have the light and the direction, we have everything and all the power we need in order to follow what it says. So none of us can rightly say, I can't do that. None of us who actually know Jesus Christ can rightly say, I don't have the ability to do that. Because you do have the ability, by the power of the Spirit, to submit yourself to the Word of God. We cannot rightly say and be right before God in saying it, I'm unable to do that. So the Bible teaches the way we should go. And by the Spirit of God, we are actually enabled to go that direction. Now, maybe we are here saying, well, the world really isn't that bad, is it? Well, let's take a look. Let's take a look, see what the Bible says. Just go to one text. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's how Paul described the world to come to Timothy, his young disciple in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to realize this, beginning in verse 1. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, isn't the world a great place? What a nice place this is. Oh, that's a pretty bad list. I mean, we'd look at that and go, golly, I'd never want to be there. I'd never want to be a part of that. And all of those sinful actions described in the words of the Apostle Paul, and I am confident as we survey our world, we go, oh, I can see most of those on display today. But, I want to caution us this morning because the worst part isn't what Paul lists in verses 1 through 4. The worst part is what he says in verse 5. What he says in verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. See, the world is a bad place. Sinfulness being exercised in every kind of way it wants to exercise itself without any kind of restraint is a very bad place. But the worst is that all of this oftentimes is done under the name of godliness. All of this has entered the church. Now that's shocking. Some will hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And it is proven that they are denying its power by how they walk. by how their lives are being lived. They can claim godliness all they want, but these characteristics show no sense of godliness whatsoever. So what's the answer? It's the answer to the problem. Paul goes on just a few verses later to give Timothy the answer. Notice chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. But you, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the answer? The Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that will and do bring clarity to life. It is the Scriptures that shine the bright light on the unsaved soul so that he sees himself as a wretched reprobate before a holy God. It is the Scriptures that shine their bright light on the sinfulness of Christians who are walking and trying to say they're doing the things of God. The Scriptures come along like that sharp knife and divide right down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the Scriptures that open it up. It is the Scriptures that bring clarity to all of that. And if we are going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, then our obedience must be a determined obedience, it must be a dependent obedience, and it must be a undistorted obedience. A determined, a dependent, and an undistorted obedience. All of these three facets of obedience are here in Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120. This is exactly what the psalmist is saying. So let's begin to just look at these three facets this morning so that we can be exhorted ourselves and begin to do exactly what God would have us do. Facet number one is this. If we're going to walk worthy, like I said, then we must have determined obedience. Determined obedience. Notice verses 113 to 115. He says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, so that I may observe the commandments of my God. It's clear, I believe, from the very outset, that the psalmist determines to obey. He has set his heart like a rifle shell directly at obedience. Notice three times he speaks of God's word. He says, I love your law, verse 113. I wait for your law or your word, verse 114. And I want to observe the commandments of my God. That is determination to obey. That is determination. I love your word. I wait for your word. I want to observe your word. The question is often asked in the Christian life, how can I ever keep going in this Christian life when I live in such a sinful place as our world is? How can I continue? How can I actually do what God asks? Even in my own heart, there are times when I hear that question go up in my mind as my flesh is trying to weasel its way out of doing what's right. And even sometime in conversation with other Christians, I hear that actual question. How can I continue on? How can I continue to obey in this world? And while that question has several nuances by way of the answer to it, even here in the psalm, we see a few of them. But the first and oftentimes the least liked of all the answers that we hear from God is that our obedience must be a determined obedience. We must mark this down as a universal truth of Christian life. Thank you. We must mark this down. This is a universal Christian life truth, okay? You and I will never obey, you and I will never follow in the paths of God's Word unless at the very start we are determined to walk worthy. God is not going to force you to walk in obedience. God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He has given you the power to walk in obedience, but we must walk. We must be determined to walk. It sure would be a lavish feeding of our sinful flesh and frankly, our propensity toward laziness, which all of us have in the human realm, to just be able to put our Bibles under our pillows, lay our heads down, and wake up in some heavenly osmosis that took place, and I need to not put any effort into carrying out the things of God. Wouldn't that be nice? Don't shake your head, yes. Don't do it. Because it would only be nice for our flesh, but not for our spiritual life. Because God has so designed the Christian life that after we believe, the starting point of Christian obedience is born in a determination to actually obey. It just doesn't happen any other way. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, then we have to be like the psalmist. We must determine that no matter how inviting sin is, no matter how inviting pleasure towards ungodliness is, we are not going to do it. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 6. You must mortify the deeds of the flesh. You must kill those deeds. And we kill them by starving them. We do not feed them. And listen, let's not be fooled. It's not easy, right? Sometimes I see people's shoulders go, wow, as if following after the things of God, as if killing the flesh is some easy prospect or should be easy. It's not easy. Why? Because there's always some fork in the road. There's always the dabbling of the ways of the world, the desires of the flesh, fighting against the desires of the Spirit. There's always a choice to be made that will want to trip me up. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying here in verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. I hate the double-minded. Double-minded is a term that means simply this, to have two opinions. Have two opinions, or to be half-hearted. To be half-hearted. In fact, one translation put it this way, I hate a divided heart. That's the issue, isn't it? That's really the issue when it comes to our Christian lives, to our obedience in life. That's really the issue. Having a heart that is divided. Having a heart that's not fully after the things of God's Word. It doesn't matter if it's our own heart or if it's a temptation that's out there in the world. We must hate a divided heart. I think we get an illustration of this in the book of 1 Kings. Go there for just a moment. We know the story well. 1 Kings chapter 18. Towards the front of your Bible, Kings, Chronicles, those things. 1 Kings chapter 18, the story of Elijah. Elijah is about to encounter the prophets of Baal. Right? And in his stand, he is challenging the people of Israel concerning their obedience to God, or really their lack of obedience to God. Rather than following after the Baals, the false gods. And in verses 17 through 21, he says this, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab, of course, is the wicked king of Israel, that Ahab said to Elijah, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah says to him, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Why? Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now, you send and gather to me all of Israel at Mount Carmel. Gather together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so Ahab sent among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, here's the important reality. Elijah says to the people, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow Him. And the people sat there silent. So we know the story. Elijah says, go get all this stuff gathered together, put the prophets there. You guys chant to your God. Whoever's God sends fire from heaven and consumes this stuff is the real God. And we know the story. The point I'm trying to make here, and I think it illustrates our point from Psalm 119, is the people were half-hearted. They were half-hearted. They were double-minded, if you will. They were people who had a knowledge of God, a people who professed even godliness, but they were in no way determined to follow in obedience to God. We could say it this way. They wanted and thought they could have the best of both worlds. They wanted the best of both worlds. They thought they could have the best of both worlds. They wanted God, but they wanted the world also. They wanted the goodness of God, but they wanted their sin. Go back to Psalm 119. Because the psalmist says, I hate those who are double-minded. I hate those kinds of people, not hate in the sense of hate like we think, but I'm not going to go there. He's saying, I hate anything like that, even when I see it in my own heart. Even when I see it in my own heart. So it is the propensity toward lukewarmness. It's this propensity toward treating God with a lackadaisicalness that the psalmist hates. And that real hatred is only revealed, you notice, when it's exposed by the contrast of a love for the Word of God. Notice he says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Those who are wishy-washy, I'm not going there. I love your Word. The only cure for lukewarm life is a life fixed on God's Word. It's the only cure. That's why he says in verse 114, you are my hiding place. You are my shield. You're the place I go to hide. You're the place I go to be armed for war. You're where I go to find refuge, and you're where I go to get armed for the things of the battle. And there I wait for your word. I want to hear what you have to say. We may be double-minded at times, but God's not double-minded. When we hear that term, double-minded, certainly our minds go to James chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, right? The double-minded are unstable in all their ways. Praise be to God that He is not unstable in His ways. That you and I can have a way of victory. And so we can say, like the psalmist, verse 115, depart from me, evildoers. Go away from me. I want nothing to do with you. Why? Because I want to observe the commandments of God. I want to do what God says. I'm going to not go the direction of the double-heartedness. I don't want it both ways. I don't want to have the world and God. I want to move from that. I want to just focus on loving the Word of God. I want to go to Him for my refuge and for my armament for the war. Get away from me, all you evildoers. I don't want to be around you. You're not a good influence to me. So determine then to put the world out and put the Word in. Determined obedience. You want to be motivated to obey the Word of God? Determined to obey. Facet number two that he says, though, is this. Our obedience must be dependent obedience. dependent obedience. Notice verse 116 and 117. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. I love this because this is all about God's glory. The psalmist doesn't want God to save him and to do what is right so that the psalmist can pat himself on the back and say, hey, look at me, I'm the good Christian man. No, he says, I want all these things so that your name is glorified, so that the things that I put my hope in don't show me to be shamed in all of those, and so that I just continually want to go and do what your word says. It's all about you, God. Now, let's not kid ourselves into thinking that we can do this on our own. Right? While it's biblically true that we must persevere in our obedience to God, that's a biblical principle. We must persevere. We must continue to walk. We also must understand that if we persevere at all, our persevering in it is all because God is in us and working in and through us. If we continue in our walk, it's because we know Jesus Christ, we determine to walk, and God is preserving us so that we will walk. This is all part of the mystery. When someone asks the question, who lives your Christian life, you or God? Anytime somebody asks me that question, I say, well, that's easy to answer. Yes. Yes, God does. And I do. It's both. It's a both and proposition. I'm walking in obedience to God, but the only reason I walk at all with any sense of worthiness in my walk with God is because God is sustaining me all along the way. So it's that both and mystery reality, and we walk in obedience, but we must continually to ask God and rely upon God for help in that. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I want to walk, I'm determined to walk, but I can't do it without you. Sustain me according to your word that I may live. Sustain me. Uphold me. Both are cries for help. Both are cries out to God to say, hey, listen, I can't do this without you. In and through the process of obedience, I need you. And both verses, I believe, are emphasizing the same truth. My obedience in the walk of the Christian life will mean nothing if in the end I'm not saved. It means nothing. In other words, my obedience has to be a dependent obedience that continually seeks God for help. And if God isn't the undergirding of my obedience, then my only end is shame. It's worthless. It's vain obedience. Why? Because I've hoped in vain. In other words, we all need a crutch. In the Christian life, we all need a crutch to lean on. And that crutch is the Word of God. It's what we hear from God in His Word. That's the crutch we lean on. And so we must continually seek for and thank God for sustaining us for obedience. God sustains us for obedience, and God sustains us in obedience as we diligently and submissively walk in obedience. So each one of us must get in the spiritual habit of asking God for help often. Determined to obey and say, God, without you, I'll never do this. I need your help. And then walk in obedience. It's about God's glory. I want you glorified as I live, Lord. I want you glorified. So sustain me so that I'm not ashamed, that I'm hoping in you, and uphold me in it, safe along the way, because I want to regard your statutes continually. It's all about you, God. It's about your glory. When I follow after you, my hope is secure. People see my hoping in you, and that hope is not a shameful hope, and you're sustaining me all the way, so I continue to walk in that. So Christian obedience then must be a determined obedience, and it must be a dependent obedience. And then there's this last facet that he gives us. Our obedience must be an undistorted obedience. An undistorted obedience. Notice the last three verses. Verse 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Listen, we need to really mark this in our minds, get this locked down within us as Christians. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling with which we have been called, then we better have an undistorted view of the world and an undistorted view of God. We better see the world for what it is, and where we better see God as God has declared and defined Himself. If we spend an inordinate amount of time with the world, if our time is wrapped up in the things of worldliness and worldly things, then inevitably we come away with a distorted view of the world and a distorted view of God. And when we have a distorted view of the world and a distorted view of God, our obedience is hindered. The psalmist has spent time with God. He has sought after God for help. And now the result was that he has an undistorted view of the world and what it offers. Notice, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes. Verse 119, you have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Those are strong terms. Rejected, removed. I did a little bit of research on this to study and say, what is rejected saying there? Rejected means to make light of. To make light of. That's the original term. That's the connotation that it holds. So it's a figure of speech. It's like us saying, I don't take it seriously. And in the context of Psalm 119, the psalmist is reflecting something about God. God is saying, through the psalmist, as the psalmist recognizes this about God, all of those who are double-minded in their obedience, all of those who are deceived in their own minds that I am satisfied with them, God says, I don't take their feigned obedience seriously. They're rejected. They're rejected. They speak with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The psalmist recognizes this about God. You don't take seriously all of those who wander from your statutes. You don't take that seriously. For their deceitfulness is useful. They may think they're godly, but they're deceived in their own mind. It's useless. It's worthless before God. And then he gets that second term. You have removed all the wicked. Removed is similar in its idea, but it's speaking of what the psalmist declares here. It's that removing of the dross or the cast-offs of the smelter, right? In a metal plant, they pour all the ore into a hot pot and it burns and melts, and all the dross, all the impurities come to the top. That's the cast-off. That's the impurities of it. And so the psalmist is saying, listen, that's how God treats those of this world who do not follow after Him. They are dross. They are cast-offs. And so the question here is this. Is that our view of the world and its enticement? Or do we have a deluded view of the world, thinking that maybe there's some things there that are good? Do we have an undistorted view so that our obedience isn't really obedience at all? Or do we have a distorted view so that our obedience isn't obedience? Or do we have an undistorted view so that our obedience is pure? It's honest before God. If not, we need to have a fresh, undistorted view of our holy God. That's what the psalmist gives himself in his mind in verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. See, he's rehearsed. He sees the world for what it is. He sees God in all of his holiness for what he is and how he treats those who do not follow after him. And he says, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I don't want to be in that place. See, he says, this is a reverent awe of God. And all of these three facets this morning, I think this is the most important. This is the most important, an undiluted obedience. Why? Because if we are to walk worthy before God, then it's imperative that we have a right view of God. If we don't have a high and right view of God, inevitably we will walk according to the God of our making. God deserves honor. He deserves respect. God commands that we fear him. To do anything else is to cheapen God. It's to have a distorted view of him. Isn't this what Proverbs says, the book of wisdom, chapter 1, verse 7, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom there is right living. That's the essence of its definition. It's right living. Living right before the Lord. So this is where it all starts. If we do not fear God, we will not obey God. And this is the practical reality of our life as Christians. When we sin, when we choose to sin, the reality is, folks, that in that moment we have chosen not to fear God. If we feared God, we would not sin. We cannot escape that reality. And I believe this is why so many churches today, and so many in the churches today treat God as if he's just another one of the guys. Jesus is my buddy. Instead of trembling before our holy God, we're treating him as if he's just like us. Author David Welch rightly said several years ago in a book about the Christian life, he said, the average professing Christian today, God is weightless. God is weightless. In other words, God seems to have little bearing on actual living. The term today is really practical atheists. We say we know God, but we live as if God doesn't exist. Why do we do that? Because we have a distorted view of God. Because the church has preached for years, the seminaries have perpetuated for years in many places a wrong view of God. And so the churches are anemic. They don't know the God they say they worship. God is to be feared. And until we see God rightly, we will vacillate in our obedience to God. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah, at the end of his book on salvation, says that God will look to those who are humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at his word. So, do we desire to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called? We know we can. We know if we know Christ, we've been empowered. So let our obedience then be determined obedience, dependent obedience that flows out of an undistorted view of the world and an undistorted view of our God. Would you pray with me? Father, how often in our own words do we profess the greatness of you, and yet in life, you seem so small. You have not changed, but our heart goes in directions it should never go. Lord, we each can confess that we so often fail. Not because we don't have what we need. You've given us what we need. But we fail because foolishly we have a distorted view of who you are, a distorted view of who what the world is, and we run after it and not after you, and we seek answers from the world. And oftentimes we just swim in this pool of foolish ignorance when we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have the power to obey because we've been given that by Christ. And we can know you because you have exposed yourself through your word to us. Lord, help us fight the war. Help us fight the war every day. Every moment, every word that proceeds from our mouth, every thought that's in our mind, may we, like Paul said, take every thought captive to the word of Christ. Let us be to you and for you the children which you desire us to be. Thank you for these penetrating words for us. Thank you for not allowing us to just be floating along. Cause us to love your word because we love your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.